Ephesians chapter 1, guys. And we're still in verses 3 and 4. All right, so Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, hello, John. Good to see you.
Welcome. Happy update.
Yeah, that's all right. So in these lessons so far, the ones we've done, we've been focused more on the blessings with which we've been blessed, and we by no means exhausted that. I think that's an impossible thing to do. And we're going to move forward in it, but in fact, we won't move forward until, you know, regarding the blessings in Christ, because that's basically what the whole of this letter speaks of. And it will be alluded to in the verses that we deal with in this chapter. But to deal with an aspect of the blessing with which we've been blessed, to begin this, and then we'll move on a little. I want to go to one verse that is quoted quite often and used quite often, but it's unfortunately taken entirely out of context most of the time when it is used. And it's actually never, as far as I can hear, when I hear it quoted, it's never really brought to its fulfillment. So I want to look at that. It's in Psalms 33 and verse 12. And if I was going to take a lot of time on it, we'd read a lot of the verses around it. But you've heard this: blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. And I know it's a temptation to use that verse in particular, especially, you know, like I said it this morning, around election time, we use that quite a bit. And it's either to, you know, encourage the good old USA to keep pursuing God, or either to warn them of turning away from God. But this is this verse is not ambiguous. It's not confusing as to its meaning and its primary meaning, even, nor in its fulfillment. Because, I mean, there's never been a nation on the face of the earth that could boast of having God as its Lord or being chosen as his inheritance. Not one earthly nation, except the one that he created as a testimony of his son. And that's its primary meaning. So it is a nation created of God to testify of his beloved son. And in that time, in that age, they were the beneficiaries of God's blessings. They were the people of God, the nation chosen of God. They had the law. They had all of the things that pertain to relation with God. In fact, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God, and we dealt with this in classes a long time ago. I think it was a known of God class, where God says to Israel, who he had delivered out of Egypt, out of that bondage, and he says, you only have I known among all the nations and among all the families of the earth. And the phrase there shows there's an exclusive relation. There's a singular relationship that God, in which he knows a nation. You alone, you only have I known. But that primary idea has a prophetic fulfillment. We have to always keep that in mind. We have to always acknowledge the entire scope of the story, the entire scope of the scripture and all prophecy, because it comes to be realized in its ultimate manner in God summing up all things in his Son. You only have I known. He's speaking to Israel. Remember, Israel is my son. When he says, I have loved you, and they asked, how have you loved us? And he speaks to them about Esau and Jacob. It's all about God knowing a people within a particular framework, within a particular context, in a particular relationship that he himself enjoins and participates in. And Jesus will state this exclusivity when he comes to the Pharisees and he says, the Father knows me, the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. Because that is the divine antecedent, that thing that existed before, that Christ brings into the realm of mankind and offers himself to them. Come to me, all you who labor. He offers himself to them as the only way, as the open door into the full enjoyment of this relationship, into the full enjoyment of being exactly what we just read, the nation that is chosen of God for his own inheritance. God has a nation. He has a people who are known of him entirely and completely. And while there are so many who yet hold this to be the case towards an earthly nation, an earthly people, it finds its ultimate answer in Christ and his body, Christ and his church. And we have to keep that in mind. These are the same blessings we're talking about in Ephesians. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so Peter, in his letter in chapter 2, he says this starting in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past you were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And I was looking at these verses in a couple of other translations, and the Kenneth Weiss translation, I'll read that. As for you, you are a race chosen out, kings and priests, set apart nation, a people formed by God for his own possession, in order that you might proclaim abroad the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into participation in his marvelous light, who at one time were not a people, but now are God's people, who are not subjects of mercy, but now have become the objects of God's mercy. And that's how he defines this nation. He defines the church, the body that is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And he speaks of them as partakers of the blessings of God, the happiness, the goodness that comes in having God as their Lord, their ruler, their sovereign. That's what it means, whose God is the sovereign one. And he defines them as those who have partaken of the mercy and the grace of God, those who have come to him as a work of mercy, as a work of grace. And this, again, this is not a natural thing. This is not a earthly thing. This is the blessings of God that have been bestowed to a people who are partakers of his mercy, who are found in him. And John Gill, in his commentary, says this about it: though it may have a principle regarding the nation of Israel, whose God he was in a very distinguishing manner, yet must not be limited to them. He is the God of the Gentiles also. This nation is a chosen generation, a holy nation, peculiar people, both among Jews and Gentiles. And the Lord is the God of these, not only as the God of nature and providence, but as the God of all grace. For he is their portion. He is their exceeding reward. Nor shall they want any good thing as being his people. And that's, I think that's a beautiful way to say it. And it's the same thing that Paul would say in his Colossian letter concerning the church. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who made us meet to be participants of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who rescued us out of the authority of the darkness and did translate us into the reign of the Son of his love, in whom we have the redemption through his blood and forgiveness of the sin. So the Father in Christ made us meet. Some translations say made us qualified to participate or become partakers of an inheritance of the saints or with the saints in the life. And how did he do that? How did he do that? He did that by rescuing us out of the authority, the dominion, the rule of darkness. He brought us out of that captivity. And if you can hear this, he brought us into another captivity. He brought us into another enslavement. We've talked about that before, where Paul would say in Romans 6 that we were once slaves of sin. Now we're the slaves of righteousness. He brought us under the full dominion of his beloved Son. And in that Son, we have received all things. We are truly the blessed ones of God, as partakers of who he is, subjects of his kingdom, partakers of his life. And in saying that, I think it's important, especially at the beginning here, because this is some of the commentaries said that this, in theological circles, this book was always referred to as the letter of inness. And the reason was because Paul, it's a continual thing. Paul's always saying this is in him, in Christ, in the beloved, in whom. And he never says a reality of spirit, a reality of salvation, without contextualizing it within that framework. This is in him. Nowhere else. He always builds those boundaries, measures the whole of the place in which these realities are our possession. These are not things that are isolated. These are not abstract things that we receive. We receive all things in him, because what we receive is him. We partake of him's life. So again, he always describes the boundaries of salvation, the perimeters in which it is true and real. I remember reading in Ezra and Nehemiah when they're rebuilding the city and restoring the walls of the city. And once the walls of the city are completed and all of that, they begin to read the law to them, and they declare the law and begin to clarify again the mind and the law of God in the midst of that encompassed in, walled in place. And as a result of that, it says that the people of Israel began to separate and sever themselves from the mixed seed, from those who were not permitted and should not be within the walls of Israel, within the walls of Jerusalem. And what that shows you is that there are defined boundaries, and there's a reality that exists there, and then there's a lot that is not permitted there. And when they begin to understand the law that governed that place, they separated themselves from that which was contradictory to that law, to that rule, to that government that was within those boundaries. And that's what Paul is describing in this place. When we, so many times we look further on in this chapter and we are further on in you know, the first three chapters especially, and we begin to talk about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened and knowing the things that God has wrought in Christ and comprehending it through the work of spirit of revelation. And all of that is true, but look at what he does before he gets to that point. Look at what Paul is very careful to do before he gets to the prayer for them, that their eyes would be open, that they would see and understand and have revealed in them what God has brought them to, what God has wrought in Christ. It is a reality defined. It is a reality that is absolute. It is a reality that is confined within particular boundaries in heaven, in Christ. And it's, you know, it's the, in this lesson, what I want to do is just take a look at something. Kenneth, we used to borrow the phrase that he uses a lot, the locative sphere of salvation. Every time, you know, the phrase in Christ or something, he always uses that phrase, the locative sphere, meaning this is where that is located. In Christ. It is located there and nowhere else. That's a beautiful thing to understand. Just that part. If we could just realize that's the sphere, that's the realm, that's the place in which all of these spiritual realities are culminated and given and provided. And guess what will never happen? They will never be removed from that place, ever. See, many Christians worry about coming short, falling short, you know, losing, missing out, whatever. All those anxieties are in the Christian life. But when you put the boundaries of in him, in Christ, there is an absoluteness to this that I don't think any of us truly appreciate to the full extent, because that's a place where it is secure. Many of the letters will say it is kept there. That means secured and kept there securely forever, unmoving. So when Paul uses that phrase in heaven, in Christ, he is pinpointing a predetermined place in which God had predestined or destined beforehand to culminate his everlasting purpose, his perfect will. And he just sets that forth in that phrase, the whole of our salvation in heaven, in Christ. And it has to culminate. And this is the point that I'm trying to make, and I'm doing a poor job at it. The reality has to culminate in the same place it originates. And what I mean by that is he is never going to bring a heavenly reality into the earth and say it is so. The work of our salvation is not him making the earth heavenly or making anything in the earth of a spiritual nature. The work of salvation is he had called us unto himself. He has brought us up hither. He has gathered us together, raised us together, seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He brought us to the original source to partake of that original reality. He did not demean that reality and bring it into the earth. He brought us unto himself. So the reality has to be culminated in the same place it originated. And that is why for us to be blessed with every spiritual blessing and to be partakers of the inheritance in light, we must be those who are now found in him, who are partaking of it as those who are raised and seated in him. And despite our desires toward it, nothing of spiritual value, nothing of eternal worth is going to be divorced from its heavenly context and brought into the earth. That's why we get all mixed up when we're trying to define righteousness by anything other than just him. Because we're defining it earthly, we're defining it humanly. And that's all we can do because we're thinking of it naturally. Even if we think we're not, we are. We have to see and know things in their spiritual, original content and context. Otherwise, they are never known. That is why God must show us his son, revealing us that life. But again, what Paul is doing at the beginning of this letter is setting forth something that is absolute. Setting forth a reality that is concrete because it is so in Christ. It is so in heaven. And we're going to see why this is such a big deal as we go tonight, because it brings us into a beautiful picture throughout the testimony. Let me say it this way. The soul's participation in the riches of God, the wealth of Christ, demands that soul to be joined to him. Has to be. That's why by promise and testimony, they could have it. And Paul could say to them, hey, pertaining to you, these things were yours by promise, but guess what? They were never joined to him. These were only external things that testified of a reality, but for the soul to truly participate in reality, and I'm speaking individually, corporately as the church, it demands that that soul be joined to him because it cannot be imparted to any that are outside of God's relationship, God's fellowship with his son, meaning that one eternal relationship in which God participates. And that's why it's important that Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by telling them, you have been brought into the fellowship of the son. And in so being, you are lacking nothing. As you await his appearing, as you await the revelation of Jesus Christ, as those who have been called into the fellowship of the Son, you are lacking in no gift, no spiritual thing. Nothing of the grace of God is lacking to you, because you've been brought into the fellowship of the Son. Now, listen what he does not say. This is important because we'll see this in pictures in a moment. Fellowship with the Son is not what he's talking about. He's not saying you've been brought into fellowship with Jesus. It's not it. He says you have been called into the fellowship of the Son, meaning there is a fellowship that belongs to the Son and only the Son. And by God's work and grace and salvation, you have been brought into that singular fellowship. You're not out here floating with your own fellowship with God. You're not out here with your own, have you ever heard this? My own personal relationship with God. I mean, Christianity, that's what it means to most Christians. I've got my own personal relationship with God. Well, it may be very personal, and it should be very personal, but it does not belong to you individually or independently. You are brought into a fellowship that existed before you came along. You're brought into something that was already participated in by God himself. And the work... And the work of God is to bring that soul unto himself to participate in the divine fellowship. And in that divine fellowship, we partake and have bestowed to us all of the benefits or blessings of that relationship. It's called covenant. That is why with Abraham, you see God cutting that covenant with himself. That's the fellowship we brought into, something that is God and God alone. And so in saying these realities, in declaring this as being in Christ and in heaven, Paul is also taking all of these distinctions. And we'll get more into it in this letter because that's a part of this letter. Jew and Gentile, that distinction, he eliminates it all. All that salvation is, all that salvation means is in Christ and only in Christ, meaning it eliminates every fleshly distinction, every boasting of a Jew and every condemnation of the Gentile. It overcomes and overrides all of it. It's outside of those things. It is above those things. And so it renders those things and all those distinctions ineffectual and unnecessary. So the soul's participation in all the spiritual blessings in Christ is not actually, and listen to me carefully, don't hear what I'm not saying, is not actually a matter of what we do as much as it is a matter of where we are. Where are we found? Where are we known of God? That's an important part of this. And we see it. I mean, we've read this so many times, and you know this by heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? Verse 29, 31. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. He's the one that originated that union. He did this, okay? You did not. You didn't run into it, walk into it, or crawl into it. He brought us into it. He did it. He's the source of this. Whom God made to be our righteous, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what this contextualized reality of salvation in him brings to the party. It excludes everything else, every other ground of boasting, and leaves only this fact. I am in him. If I have anything before God, it's because I am in him. Okay? I am known in him. I'm related to by God in him. I'm not related to by God because of me in any way, shape, or form. Have you ever woke up in the morning and wondered, why in the name of God is he still here? I have. Who in the world would still be around me after that? God is. You know why? Because his relationship to you is not about you. It's about the one in whom you live, move, and have your being. It's the one that he knew you so well that he made another to be unto you what he wants. I mean, that makes you understand how critical we are to this whole thing. Not at all. Yeah. Right? We're not critical to this. We are earthen vessels, partakers of mercy, beneficiaries of grace, and that's all we are. And I thank God for that. And this is part of it. This is why he is so careful to say, these are realities that are in him, in heaven, in Christ, because he wants you to understand it is kept safely. It is intact because it is bound to one who is always the pleasure, the delight, the satisfaction of God. That's who we have as our life and our salvation. So there's the ground of our boasting. There's the state in which we are to give thanks and praise and glorify our God. So you will recall, and to get into some of this, just the picture of what it means when he says in heaven, in Christ. We'll see the trip, right? The harsh dealing of the Lord, you'll recall, that came upon this man and his company called Korah. And this is in Numbers chapter 16. And he gathered himself and all, and I think it was 250 people with him, who gathered themselves against Aaron and Moses. And they imagined that they were taking too much upon themselves, meaning, who do you think you are, standing there as our heads, as our leaders? And it seemed to them that that fellowship with God, standing with God, was being hijacked or usurped from them by these two men who wanted all the glory for themselves. So here's their huge gripe, their, and the justification for their audacity, all right? So they come to them, this is in Numbers 16 and 3, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you. And that's not meaning, now that's not them being helpful and saying, hey, you got too much on your plate, let's help. That's not what he's saying. They're like, the audacity of you two. that's what this means. Seeing, here's the point that they're making. You take too much upon yourself, seeing all the congregation are holy. They're all holy. Every one of them, he doubles down, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, lift ye yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Who are you? What God had done in these two men is set in their midst a relationship with himself, a relationship that he participated in and he knew. And in that relationship set aside in those two men, Moses and Aaron, you see God relating to those people, but he related to them there within the confines of those two men. Korah and the company that was with him did not appreciate the exclusivity of God's relationship to the people. And they thought, we're all holy. We should all be able to stand before God. Who do you think you are? You're lifting yourself up above the people. No, God had done that for a reason. So then we know what happens. God, you know, Moses tells them, you show up with your censers in your hand, and Aaron will show up with his. And God swallows Korah and all of those gathered with him, swallows them up in the earth. And the only one standing after the dust settles is Aaron, the one known of God, because that's what Moses says to them, that God will make known the one, God will show the one he knows. That's important. So Korah and his company are gone. They're no longer there. And one stands. But then there was still murmuring, complaining, and all of that in the company. So in Numbers chapter 17, God speaks to Moses and tells Moses what to do. And here's verse 6. Moses spake unto the children of Israel and said to them, every one of the princes give him a rod apiece. This is the staffs that they had. And these staffs were cut out of almond branches, all of them. Okay. And So they were to give them a rod apiece for every prince or every head of the tribe, according to their father's house, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among them. And Moses, and they wrote the name of the tribe on those rods. We know the story. I won't belabor that. But then Moses, here's the picture that I want us to get, because this has everything to do with in heaven, in Christ. Moses laid up all of those rods before the Lord. Now, remember that phrase, because that's going to become important in a moment. He laid up the rods before the Lord. That means before his face. God's face was seen before him in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, brought forth buds, and blossomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. Now, what a disappointment, right? They get that stick back that has their name on it, and it's still a stick. Nothing's changed. They still hold a dead branch in their hand after it spent all this time in the holiest of all before God's face, and it's still dead stick with my name on it. But there was one that came out alive, blooming, blossoming, and bearing much fruit. And he showed them that rod. They saw that rod, and they understood there's only one who lives. There's only one who bears fruit that is fitting and acceptable before God, before his face. And here's what God does, and this is all part of the in heaven, in Christ. The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against those rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmuring from me, that they die not. Hear that? The only other answer for them was death. Every one of them. That's what they had coming. But so that they would not die and could go on living, he did one thing. Take the one who bears fruit, the one who lives, and bring him back to me. Let him remain in my sight. Let him remain in the holiest of all before me. That's a picture, man. Notice, it's very closely when it says that Moses brought that before the face, it's very closely related to Hebrews chapter 9:24, right? Christ stands in the presence of God for us. The presence of God is before the face of God. It's the same picture. Here's this one, the branch himself, who is now budded and brought forth the fruit that pleases his father. He's the one that returned to his father. And now, having returned, put away sin once and for all. Read the whole of chapter 9. Take away sin, put it away once and for all. The end of that age. He brought the fulfillment of this picture into heaven itself, not just in a tent made by men, but heaven itself now to appear before God for us. That's the whole picture there. And he secures in his being there eternal redemption. We'll read those verses in a moment. So their complaint was based upon their desire to stand before God too, to stand there also, equal to this, Moses and Aaron. They being holy also, right? They could stand there before God, relate to God separate from that mediation of Moses and Aaron. Now, for us who are in Christ, we don't need the mediation like Moses. We are those who have an internal abiding life. Christ is one. We do not need a mediator. But in this picture, they complained about this. God shows them their state, listen, isolated from this relationship that they had in their midst. He shows them in a very vivid way, you're a dead branch. Isolated from this, you're dead. Isolated from this one, you have nothing before me. That's the picture here. Showing in heaven's perspective, because that's what we did. And I've said this before in other lessons. Notice what did not happen. Their vicinity, their closeness to Aaron's rod did not cause them to bud. It didn't make them bear fruit. It didn't bring them to life. There was still just one that lived, one that budded, one that bore fruit. So in heaven's perspective, he's showing them as isolated tribes, individual people, you are dead and you are fruitless. And then he shows them the one branch who lives and bears fruit. And then we see the mercy of God toward them. The mercy of God, the grace of God intervened even for these complainers. Return the living branch before me that I may see him, that I may gaze upon him, and it'll take away their murmuring from me. And in that demonstration, they may live. In that manifestation before my face, they can live. Why? Because he lives, they live. Because he lives, you shall live also. But notice, he did not change their stick. We always want our stick changed. God, make me a better stick. Right? Make me a better staff or branch. He settled his attention upon the one branch, and he demanded that that one remain before him. Do you see the certainty of that? The security of it? Do you see the not I, but Christ aspect of this? That is why Paul is so adamant in always confining the reality of salvation in heaven, in Christ, because that's where this branch is. It's in heaven. It's in the holiest of all. It is the budding and fruitful branch standing in the sight of God. And in that one, he would know, he would relate to all who in and of themselves, isolated from that relationship, they would be nothing but lifeless, dried up branches. That's what he's showing. You have no life before me but him. And in this picture, this is Paul's statement, not I. It's not my stick made to live. It is him living in me. It is him made unto me life. Now, again, this is about a soul. And when I say, you know, the stick doesn't change, I'm not saying we're not supposed to change in our daily living. That's not what I'm saying. I'm speaking of something absolute internally. I'm speaking of a reality of a soul that is joined to the one who stands in the holiest of all. In and of yourself, that soul is dead and fruitless. But that soul joined to the one that is in the face or before the face of the Father has the fruitful one abiding in it. is joined to the Lord. And that makes all the difference. And that is that, that settles the whole matter. So the whole, let me just say, the settled matter concerning their relationship with God, their fellowship with God, that they wanted to have themselves, they wanted to do it, they wanted to be the one standing there. All of that, such as a covenantal relationship, all of it, the settled and certain matter of that relationship resided in heaven. It existed in heaven. Therefore, that's why Paul will always set those limits. He will always show the boundaries. In Colossians, we read the same thing. This is the same thing as we're reading in Ephesians. If you be risen with Christ, it's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God.
Oh, wow.
Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's that picture. There's the one who has returned and sits at the right hand of God. We're going to read that in a moment here in Hebrews chapter 8 as the summation of it all. This is what he says. And this is the reality in heaven in Christ. You are risen with him. You are, your life is hidden. It is above. Therefore, our affections, the affections of the heart, are to be set there, that we find in him in heaven, in the context of this eternal relationship of rest, all things. And this is what Hebrews chapter 8 says. Verse 1, in the consideration, I'm reading this from the Kenneth Weiss translation, in consideration of the things that have been spoken, that means all the things he said up to this point, this is the main point. Such a high priest we possess, who took his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a ministering servant of the holy places, even those of the tent, but the genuine tent which the Lord pitched, not men. That's the sum of it. Look at all he said up to this chapter 8 of Hebrews, everything he said, this is the point. We have such a high priest. That's what Paul is saying when he brings it into a person in Christ, in heaven. He's saying the one, Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of him as the anchor of the soul that abides within the veil. That's the sum. That's the sum of it all. That's the main point of it all. We have a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of God, who has set himself before the face of the Father as the fruitful branch, as the one he has called to himself and says, you remain here, and in you they will be known. In you I will relate to them, and in no other. We possess such a high priest. Now, there's another important picture that shows the same thing, because we're seeing this reality of in heaven in Christ personified in a man. As God gives instruction on the making of the high priest's garments in Exodus 28, he says something real significant regarding the meaning and the importance toward God and toward Israel of the golden plate that is upon the mitre on the head of the high priest. And in Exodus 28, it says this. This is verse 36. And thou shalt make, now they've already talked about the mitre, which is the headdress. And upon that mitre, he says, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet that says holiness to the Lord. Now, when we were doing our study in Psalms 119, we talked about this. It was part of that study. Remember, the engraving here does not say holy unto the Lord. It reads holiness unto the Lord. That's different. Something being holy is an attribute. Holiness is a reality. It's substantial. So if he was to say, put upon him holy to the Lord, you could say that about so many, right? You could isolate that and say, well, he's holy, he's holy, he's holy. So he didn't just put holy to God, he put holiness. That's like saying righteousness. That's not saying he's righteous. It's saying he is the full definition of righteousness. So on this man's head was holiness to the Lord. You know what that means? That means he's the full measure of the meaning of that word. And he is that unto the Father for the whole of this people. So when the Father sees him, he sees the holiness of not only that man, but the nation that is joined to that man, found in that man, known of God in that man. Does that ring any bells of what we just read? That God predetermined all of this so that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. How is that possible? It's not because I'm standing there. It's because the holiness of God stands there for me as my relationship with God, as my salvation, as my very life. That's how I'm holy and without blame, because my soul is joined to holiness itself. My soul is one with the one who has no blemish, who has no defect. That's the high priest. And it had to be that way. You remember, if the high priest in picture had any flaw, any problem, did anything wrong, he died. He could not stand in the presence and glory of God. He would be struck down dead. He had to, everything must be right, perfect. That was a picture. Now we have the one who all of that stood for, talked about. That's the one our soul is found in. Our soul is joined to by the work of the grace of God. And so he becomes the singular definition, and that has huge ramifications for this nation, for these people. It secures them before the face of God. It secures their standing before God because they're known of God in one. So let's resume the verses. This is verse 37 of Exodus 28. And he says, you shall put it on a blue lace. This is the gold plate, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they, now listen to the words, it shall be always upon his forehead, so that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now that is a certainty God has put in the midst of these people. And notice, it has nothing to do with the people at all. They are accepted of God because he wears the thing upon his head. He is known of God as the holiness that God receives and accepts. And because he's in their midst, they are accepted. Again, does that ring a bell in Ephesians chapter 1? Accepted in the beloved.
Mm-hmm.
That's the picture here. That is why we have to personify this. We can't just see this as an abstract thing. Okay, we're blessed in heaven in Christ. Okay. There's a man behind that description. There is a life that solidifies that and makes it sure. And my soul, your soul as believers are joined to him, found in him. And this gives us equal how Paul writes these things, like according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We'll talk about that we should be holy without blame before him in love. That's another, in love is not talking about something else. It's talking about the same person in love. This is the love of God made manifest toward us, that we should live by him. So, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, he says this: Christ being come a high priest of the good things that were to come, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Again, picture, bring Aaron's rod to me, return it to me. Let him stay there forever. And then in Hebrews 9:24, we've alluded to it already several times. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Again, he's distinguishing here. What we have is not something man constructed or erected as a testimony. What we have is the true reality, heaven itself. Okay? He has entered into the holy places not made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear. Or the word there is to manifest and present himself. You want a manifestation of Jesus? Leave it to Jesus. He manifests himself before the Father. And that's enough for the Father. That should give us a reason to praise God. Mm-hmm. Not say, what about me? That's Korah and the rebellion, right? That's the whole idea. What about me-ism? No, he stands there. Christ alone is beheld of the Father. And I love this. I read this in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. He says this: for us, on behalf of us, as our intercessor, because he lives, he makes intercession. That's his intercession, standing there in the presence of God, living there as the fruitful one. And this is what he says, and I love this. It is enough that Jesus presents himself for us to the Father. The sight of his Son satisfies God in our behalf. He brings before the face of God no offering, which has only sufficed for a time, but he in his person, by his eternal spirit, presents himself as an eternally present offering before God. But I love that phrase. It is enough that Jesus shows himself for us to the Father. I could chew on that for the rest of my life and just stay right there and be content. It is enough. Every Christian needs to hear that. It is enough that Jesus shows himself for us to the Father. I'm not saying there's not growth for us, that there's not understanding we must have. That is all true. But it is enough that he stands before God for us. The growth, the seeing of Jesus, the knowing of him, the understanding, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, all of that must come upon this eternal premise. It is enough that he stands there, settling before the face of God, my state of being, your state of being, because now the pursuit is not to be or become, it is to know, to comprehend the one who is my life in the Holy of Holies, who is the anchor that holds my soul in place when I could not hold my soul in place. It's enough. His acceptance is exclusively consigned to his son. And because my soul, by his mercy, is joined to that son, I am accepted in him. Mm-hmm. You are accepted in him. And Christ has openly manifested himself before the face of his Father for us. That's just I'll stop there, because that's just a beautiful place to stop. And we'll continue on this in the next time, guys.
Right.
Amen.
Amen.